Whether the world likes it or not, Israel has been blessed by God. His favor shines upon the Jewish nation, and his blessing upon Israel is irrevocable. It is unalterable. For God himself has promised to bless them with eternal promises. And through this chosen nation, God has promised to bless every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we see the Lord giving a promise to Abram, the father of the Jewish people, the father of the Hebrew nation. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, this promise that God made to Abraham obviously finds its culmination in Jesus, for it is through him that all the families of the earth will truly be blessed, having their sins forgiven through his atonement for us on the cross. But God also promised to establish Abraham and maintain his descendants in the promised land forever. For it's through Israel that God is going to establish his eternal kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. And he's going to do this through a holy, renewed, and fully restored house of Israel, which is something that Israel cannot achieve in her own strength under the demands of the old covenant that they entered into there at Sinai. And yet, even though Israel has broken the law many times, and she's been brought under God's judgment many times, God has made an unconditional promise to bless and sustain Israel forever. In Jeremiah chapter 31, picking up in verse 35, the scripture reads as follows: "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." No sin, no amount of rebellion is going to cause Israel to cease from being a people and a nation before him forever. He's promising to uphold them. And in verse 38, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city," that is Jerusalem, Israel's capital city, the place where the temple was built, "it shall be built for the Lord." For who? For the Lord, for God himself, from the tower of Haniel to the corner gate, the surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Gareb. Then it shall turn towards Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. We've seen Jerusalem be laid waste again and again, but God is promising a time when Jerusalem will be built and established, and it will stand forever. It will stand forever. God has promised to establish Israel forever, because through Israel, God has said he would rule over the entire planet in a kingdom of righteousness and glory from the throne of David in the city of David, which is Jerusalem. God has promised to establish his eternal kingdom of righteousness upon the earth with Israel at the head over every other nation on the planet. And these promises are irrevocable. The ordinances of the sun and the moon and the stars would sooner fail and give out than for God to fail to uphold his ordinance and his promise towards his chosen people, Israel. And because all of God's promises are tied to his own nature and character, and since Hebrews 6, verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie, and since God has all power readily available at his hand, at his disposal, it is impossible for this promised blessing to ever be revoked from the Jewish people. And so it isn't any wonder then that more attacks and attempts of genocide have been foisted upon the Jewish people than any other people group on the planet. For if Satan could kill off the Jewish people and prevent them from thriving inside of the promised land, then Satan could thwart God's promise plan, making God out to be a failure and a liar to the entire world. But that is never going to happen, for what God has promised, he cannot fail to bring to pass, or else he would cease to be the Lord. And then you and I would have much bigger problems on our hands. It's important for us to note the irrevocable blessing of God upon Israel as we make our way back to Numbers chapter 22. For Balaam, the son of Beor, has just been hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to pronounce a curse on Israel so that they might be destroyed. And as much as Israel's enemies would love for this to happen, what we will soon discover over the next few weeks is that it is impossible for even the worst of Israel's enemies, using the most devious and spiritual corrupt means, to curse God's people and to thwart his plans, for he is the one who has blessed them, and he promises to stand in their midst and to guard and protect them forever. And we've already seen Balak, king of Moab, send for Balaam, the seer from Peor, twice. We've seen that happen, and the first time, God forbid Balaam from going with Balak's servants. The second time, God allowed Balaam to go, but only if the men of Balak called Balaam the following morning to come with him. But we read of no such call, and Balaam reveals his true colors, running greedily in error to go and curse Israel for the right price. The Lord is angry with the manner in which Balaam is so eager to go and set out and curse God's people, and so the Lord is going to stop Balaam in his tracks. He's going to stop this spiritually blind seer along the way, showing him mercy through his own stubborn donkey, who has far more spiritual insight than he has. So we'll pick up and back up just a little bit into verse 20 of Numbers 22. And it says, "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do.' So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went with the angel of the Lord and took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road." Well, you recall that this 9th century B.C. Balaam inscription that was found in Jordan near ancient Moab, it reveals that Balaam, it was a real historic figure. We know that to be true because the Bible tells us that, but we also gain insight even from archaeology. He was a real person, and he was known throughout the region as a seer. We have a picture of that inscription just up on the screen for you, and what they found on this inscription, which can be found in the Jordan National Museum, is it says, "The sayings of Balaam, the son of Beor, the man who was a seer." And Balaam was a seer. This is another word for prophet. Now, not in the biblical sense of a true prophet. Rather, Balaam was a diviner. He was one who had visions and dreams, and he could communicate with the gods, which you and I know he was in contact with demonic spirits, he would communicate with them on the people's behalf. And he would communicate with those spirits to pronounce a blessing or a curse. And so people would hire him out for this thing. And even though Balaam was a false prophet who demonstrated real spiritual powers, there is real spiritual powers of darkness, and the Bible condemns the practices that he was a part of, we see that God is going to uniquely speak to Balaam and through Balaam to establish a point. He's going to establish a very important point at this juncture in the history of Israel, as they're just on the other side of the Jordan River, about to cross into the Promised Land for the first time. The point God's going to make is that he was the real source of blessing and cursing, not Balaam or anyone else. And whom God has blessed cannot fall under the curse or the condemnation of another. His redemptive purposes and his blessings are irrevocable, and there is no physical or spiritual power that can thwart or overcome God's promised blessing. And so we are all enamored by the account of Balaam, especially his talking donkey. But this situation, because this situation is funny, I think on a lot of levels, we read through it and we're like, this is just kind of crazy. And we crack up. But we also need to keep in mind that Balaam's situation is a deadly serious situation as well. This supposed great seer is unable to see the real spiritual danger that he's in. And that in and of itself is a serious and a deadly problem. His own sin has blinded him to the reality that he is, in fact, an enemy of God. But Balaam's donkey sees the danger that this seer is in, and that God's judgment is on the road ahead of him. And so he veers out of the path of danger. This donkey just, she steps right off the road. When she sees the angel of the Lord and the sword is drawn, ultimately sparing Balaam's life. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord is none other than God himself. The angel of the Lord is distinguished from other angels in Scripture. And in various passages, the angel of the Lord speaks as God, identifies himself with God, and exercises responsibilities that belong to the Lord alone. The angel of the Lord stops Abraham. He's the one who stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. And he appears to Moses in the burning bush, whom Moses recognizes as God. And the Lord goes on to reveal his divine name from the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, in verses 1 through 4, just so you can see this connection, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord," he's not just an angel, this is the angel of the Lord, he's unique, "and he appears to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush." Who's the angel of the Lord? It's God. He calls to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then the angel of the Lord, who is God, reveals his divine covenant name, even to Moses from the bush. The angel of the Lord also appeared to Manoah, Samson's father, and he was fearful, for he recognized that he and his wife had seen God when they saw the angel of the Lord. Judges 13, verse 18, "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" His name's wonderful. And so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. And it happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." He understood. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. He's God. It's clear from the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord is God himself. And I would argue that the angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. For after Jesus arrives in the flesh, we no longer read of the angel of the Lord. I believe the angel of the Lord is God in a pre-incarnate form. Jesus showing up before the incarnation, revealing himself to humanity. The angel of the Lord, God himself, is standing before Balaam with a sword drawn, ready to oppose him on his way to go see Balak. And Balaam does not recognize the seriousness of his sin, nor does he recognize the imminent danger his love of sin has placed him in. His sin has blinded him to who God is and the real danger that he is facing. I can't help but think 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, which says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And in verse 24 of Numbers 22, it goes on, it says, "The angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord," here again for a second time, "she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and so he struck her again." This great seer still does not see the danger that he's in, and for the second time, Balaam's donkey is revealed to have more spiritual insight than this highly paid prophet. I was reading on donkeys and raising them here recently, and I found it interesting that they've been able to perceive that male donkeys seem to be more observant to their surroundings than female donkeys are. And so donkeys already have a reputation for being stubborn, but a female donkey has a reputation for not being as insightful even as the male donkey. So you have the most stubborn animal being more insightful than Balaam. And what does he do? He strikes this beast of burden, his own animal. In verse 26, "Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you.' And so the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?' And he said, 'No.' Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. Now, a lot of higher textual critics have a problem with Balaam's donkey speaking. And these skeptics and these textual critics, they claim that this is just hyperbole. It's embellishment of the Hebrew text, and it didn't really happen this way, but you and I know the scripture is God's word, and the plain narrative of God's word is telling us this event occurred. And I do not think it is a problem for God to loosen the mouth of a donkey to speak to its owner. The Lord can do that. Now, some will say, well then it has to be hyperbole and embellishment because Balaam, he doesn't even find it odd to be talking to his donkey. He just starts engaging in the conversation, to which I would say, one, the sin of anger has a way of blinding us to reality. When someone's in a rage, it can blind you to all sorts of things and cause you to do stupid things. That is some of what I think is happening, and yet I get it. Even this still seems a bit too much for anger just to completely explain. You know, it's like, I mean, I could be really angry, but start talking to a donkey, you go, that's another level of anger, right? I think we also ought to consider the fact that Balaam really was one who practiced all sorts of divination, and he was used to seeing all sorts of strange things happen. So that, to a man like Balaam, a donkey speaking may not have been as weird or as off to a man who was steeped in sorcery as he was. Except this was no sorcery or divination. This was the Lord supernaturally opening up the mouth of his stubborn donkey. Which, by the way, I was also reading about donkeys. They happen to be very loyal creatures. Very, very loyal. And very affectionate. Once they build trust with you, they're very loyal, very affectionate. And this loyal and affectionate beast of burden is helping out this supposed great seer recognize that he's not that insightful. You don't have as much insight as you think that you do. And if it wasn't for the spiritual insight of his donkey and her willingness to move off the road and lay down on the road, Balaam would have wound up dead. He would have been dead. Balaam's donkey serves as an ever-present reminder, brothers and sisters, that the treatment that you and I might receive when we're trying to gently confront and warn others of the eternal danger that they are headed for as they trod down the road in opposition to the Lord, in opposition to his son, that people might not like what you and I have to say, even though you're doing it in love and from a place of spiritual insight. They might get kind of huffy. Additionally, Balaam's donkey reminds us that it is far better to fear the Lord and the sword of his judgment than it is to fear those who only have the power to inflict a wound in this life. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Balaam's donkey is fearing the right person. And you and I need a fear. We need to fear the Lord more than we fear man and what man can do to us. Verse 34, Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I've sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. And then Balak said to Balaam, Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I've come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. Now, we've already seen how when Balaam departs with with Balak's men, he was doing so in a compromised way, running greedily after temporary profit. And now he says he would turn back. I'm in the wrong here. I didn't realize what I was doing. If you want me to turn back, I'll turn back. But God says, no, you can go. But God is shaking up this false prophet enough so to ensure that Balaam is only going to say what he wants him to say. Even if Balaam did pronounce a curse upon Israel, here's the thing, it wouldn't have worked. It would not have worked. But God wants to ensure and to make clear, even to unbelieving Gentiles, that he alone is the source of all blessing. And the real answer for Balaam and for Balak is repentance. It's to turn to the Lord alone, the God of Israel alone, so that their life can be eternally secure and blessed in the end. And yet both of them are going to refuse to turn to the Lord and to receive his blessing. Here's the thing, Balak had another option here. Maybe he sees Israel, he sees what the Lord's doing, he goes, you know what, I'm going to bless them. I'm going to start blessing them. You want to know what? He would have been secure. He would have had nothing to fear. Instead, he's freaked out and panicked, trying to preserve his life according to his own understanding and his own strength, and you know what? It's all going to fail, and the bottom is going to drop out on his life. And when Balaam finally arrives, Balak is like, what took you so long, man? You know, I sent for you. Don't you know I'm able to honor you? And then he throws Balaam a big welcoming feast, offering him the finest of food. So yeah, Balak, he can honor Balaam. And the men of this earth, they have the ability to honor you. The question is, whose honor do you want to run after and seek? Do you want the honor that comes from above? Or do you desire to run after the honor and the esteem of men here on this earth? It's tempting to receive our applause and our honor in the here and now. It's very tempting. We like it. Our flesh craves it. We want approval. We want people to esteem us. But if all we're looking for is honor and esteem here and now, that is going to fade away. It's going to fade away. It is far better to receive our honor from the Lord, who sees our heart for what it is. He sees what we do in the quiet and secret places of life. And guess what? He is going to reward us openly for the ways that we've humbly served him here on the earth. He is. The time you spend praying quietly at home when no one sees, the Lord sees it. The times you serve him in little ways and you think it's never noticed. Moms, the ways you serve the family at home, day in and day out, it's routine, it's mundane. The Lord sees it. And he'll reward you openly. How you conduct yourself at work, how you serve him there, the little things you do for your brother and sister that maybe no one else even knows. God sees. And I'm convinced of this. I am convinced that there are going to be many sorely disappointed mega pastors, even regular pastors, those who seem to be elevated and in the limelight, who have run after sword gain and applause in this life. And there'll be a loss of rewards, a shortcoming of rewards. While many of God's most faithful servants, those who are richly rewarded in heaven, you're going to say, no way. I had no idea so-and-so was serving so faithfully. But the Lord has seen the whole time. He's seen the whole time. as they serve him quietly, as he sees those who serve him even in the most difficult and unappreciated circumstances. It's not going to be lost. None of that is going to be lost. Verse 41, so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. And we turn to chapter 23 and verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. Now the high places were where the gods were said to meet with the people. And so it makes sense that Balak would have taken Balaam to one of the local high places. He's also placing the object of cursing, that is Israel, in Balaam's view as well, as if to call down some sort of imprecatory curse to lob onto the people from where he's at. And it seems that Balaam is up to his old divination practices, for we know from other ancient texts and even some Babylonian sources that this mention of 7 offerings on 7 altars were means of divination. And even though this is a practice that's condemned in Scripture, God is making special exception to move and work through all of this. God had no obligation to respond to them, but he's going to. And he's going to forever demonstrate that he alone is the supreme source of blessing. And no amount of cursing by any other can thwart his redemptive good. It's also worth noting that many skeptics like to point to Babylonian practices or other ancient pagan practices, such as the high places, and then they look at the temple and they go, well, the temple was built on a mountain and that was on a high place. And do you see these pagan diviners? They use altars and they offer up bulls, goats, and they even had 7 as like this was the number to use. And Israel uses the number of 7 as completeness. So all of that stuff just demonstrates the Bible's copying pagan mythology. Have you ever heard arguments like that? But I would suggest to you that the opposite is true. The opposite is true. Satan knows the original and copies and distorts what God has established so as to throw confusion and deceit into the mix, to steer people away from the Lord. You ever wonder why high place? It's like the temple is built on a mountain of the Lord, and God has established his means of redemption for Israel through the tabernacle and then the temple so that they can come back and approach him again. And you ever wonder why, like, there's many high places and things like that where people are running off to meet false gods? It's because Satan is distorting what God originally put in place. The Bible describes Eden, the place where God originally met with Adam and Eve, where they had communion with him and they worshiped him, as a mountain. It was a high place geographically, for water went down from it. There was a riverhead that started there and it divided into 4 rivers that went down. The only way that happens is if it's up high and it goes down low. In Genesis 2, verses 8 through 10, it says, then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the garden the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became 4 riverheads. That's happening. This is up high, elevated, and it's going on out. As you turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, notice this, verses 13 and 14. And here's a passage where God has given us insight into the fall of Lucifer, the fall of Satan. He says, You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your trembles and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. It's talking about the Garden of Eden. It's also related as a mountain. I would submit that the temple being built on top of Mount Moriah and the entrance of the temple being on the east side with cherub woven into the curtains of the temple, then into the Holy of Holies, all point back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were kicked eastward out of Eden. And there was cherubim placed there to guard the way back to God's presence. God is showing them that the redemption he's providing is bringing them back into right relation. The relationship Adam and Eve lost, he's bringing them back into that relationship. It all points back there. And the high places with their false deities, it's just copying that. It's just distorting the truth. Similarly, you can go to Babylon, the Egyptians, the Assyrians. They all depict creatures that are part animal and part human features, guarding the approach back to deity as you're entering in to go and worship. I think that's just a copy of what God did in the garden as well. We know that cherubim had, it's like the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man. They got hands, and the feet are like hooves. They got wings. There's this part human, part animal features that are cherub, and they guarded the way to God's presence. So it isn't any wonder that you go to these ancient, mythological, false places of worship, and what has Satan done? He's copied and distorted to create confusion. That is what has happened. The Bible is not stealing from Babylonian mythology. Babylonian mythology is stealing from God's original, from his plan, from the beginning, from what he's done and what he created and what he did. Verse 4, Numbers 23, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, I've prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And so he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. And so he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? So instead of cursing Israel, Balaam comes back to Balak, and he reiterates the promised blessing of God that he originally placed on Israel. He just restates that blessing that was pronounced to Abraham so long ago. And God has made good on his promise, right? There was Abraham, Sarah, childless, when God makes this promise to him, come, follow me to a land I'll show you. I'll turn you into a great nation. That has happened. God has caused that to happen. And he caused it to happen even supernaturally. They did not have strength within themselves to bring forth a child, and yet the Lord brought that about. And Abraham's descendants are innumerable at this point. Balaam finds it impossible to curse what God has blessed, and Israel stands alone and is separate or is not reckoned among other nations, and that's because God himself lives and dwells in their midst. They're not reckoned among them. They're separate. They're altogether different from all the other nations. And Balaam is on the cusp of recognizing his own need for God's blessing in his life. In verse 10, Balaam says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Look what he's saying. And we know the righteous are declared righteous by faith, just as Abraham was declared righteous when he believed God's promise. And Balaam can see in this moment of spiritual clarity, what he needs is God's blessing. And yet, like the parable of the sower, this seed of truth, this seed of revelation is going to fall upon thorny ground. It's going to seem to sprout up for a time, but it will never go on to bear fruit. It will be choked out by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. And Balak will go on to take Balaam to another location to have him view Israel from a different vantage point. But no matter how Balak wants to slice it, Israel's blessed. They're blessed. No matter how you want to look at it, oh, look at them over here. If I take you over here, can you curse them now? No, they're blessed. And yes, Israel has had its fair share of problems and rebelled against the Lord. We've already read about all that, right? They've sinned. They've messed up. Nonetheless, Israel is blessed. Israel's blessed by God in an irrevocable fashion. But there's one thing that can cause Israel to miss out on inheriting God's blessing, and that is Israel's own sin, her own sin. And as we'll see, and as the story unfolds, Balaam cannot curse Israel, but he can get God's cursing to fall upon Israel by getting Israel to turn away from their God and worship false gods. And when Israel turns away from God's appointed means of atonement and his provision to draw near to him and to run after Baal Peor, Israel will be punished. When they go prostituting themselves, their sin will bring God's judgment down upon them and prevent them from inhabiting God's blessing. Trying to make ourselves righteous under the law, trying to achieve righteousness in our own strength, you'll see Israel fails time and time and time again. And yet God has said, if you want to be blessed in the land, you want to inhabit the land, you need to keep my commands. If you steer away from my commands, if you rebel against me, you'll be cursed and you'll be cast out of the land. The reality is, Israel, nor you and I, ever measure up to the law. We don't. Now, God has unconditionally promised that he will secure them in the land. He will see to it that that can happen. But we're also presented with some other problems as we work our way through scriptures. That is, Israel cannot do it in her own strength. She simply cannot. There has to be another means whereby Israel could be righteous. Israel could be made whole and complete and uphold the demands of the law. They can't do it on their own. Thanks be to God, he's promised to send someone who will fulfill the demands of the law for them. That's their Messiah. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 through 26, passage I know we're all familiar with, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That's Israel. Israel's under the law. They're guilty. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It isn't any wonder then, while God has given Israel certain unconditional blessings, being able to inhabit and experience those blessings are beyond the bounds of Israel's own strength to secure for them. They can't do it on their own. And so it isn't any wonder that there's going to have to come a better covenant than the one that was given to them at Sinai to secure them and to uphold them. God has promised unconditionally that he will. They're just not going to be able to meet those terms under the covenant that they entered into at Sinai. That covenant condemns them. That covenant brings curses upon them. They need to enter into something new. And thanks be to God, he has promised to bring a new and better covenant about to Israel. And I want to read Jeremiah chapter 31 again, but back up a little bit more to verses 31 through 34. God promised to secure Israel forever. He'd rebuild Jerusalem. They'd forever stand before him in his presence. They're not going to do it because of their ability to keep the covenant at Sinai. And God says as much. He will establish them in a new covenant. And the mention of the new covenant is what is talked about just before God says he would establish them forever. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Who's the one who established the new covenant? It's Jesus. You and I know it's Jesus. He's the one who established the new covenant. Who's the new covenant given to? Israel. The new covenant was given to Israel. Now, Israel has rejected her Messiah, and a way has been opened up for Gentiles to be grafted in to the blessings of redemption that can be found in Christ alone. But God is still going to uphold his ethnic national promises for Israel, but those promises are only yes and amen in Jesus, Israel's Messiah. Israel has to turn to Jesus for her to be secured, for her sins to be forgiven, for her sins to be washed away. So whether Israel realizes it or not, her irrevocable blessing has been secured for them in Christ. It's secured in Christ. He is the one who has secured for Israel every promised blessing that will enable Israel to stand before the Lord forever in the promised land. No more sin. They're all desiring to worship the Lord in truth. And whether the world realizes it or not, Jesus Christ is the only way for all of humanity, right? He chose Israel to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. It was always God's intended purpose to open up redemptive blessing to everyone so that all who would turn to Jesus could be saved by grace through faith. Jesus is the only way for all humanity, for anyone to be moved from a place of cursing under the law because of our sin. The curse of death has entered in because humanity has sinned. Jesus is the only way for us to be removed out from underneath that curse and placed into a spot of blessing, transferred to a place where we could be eternally secure before God's presence and forgiven of all of our sins and given a righteousness that you and I could not earn or deserve on our own, so that we could be made holy and blameless and righteous through what Christ has done. Jesus is the one who establishes us and everyone before the Father, and he does so through the new covenant that he established. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, there as they were partaking of the Last Supper, that Passover meal, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed and he broke it, and he gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. He's referring back to Jeremiah 31, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Any who turn to the Lord by faith will be established in the blessing of the Lord by grace in an irrevocable fashion. He will secure you so that you can stand forever before the Lord's presence. We're waiting for the day when Israel on a national level will turn and receive the terms of the new covenant, and that will be a glorious day. But for now, the way is open for any to turn and to trust in Christ so that their sins could be forgiven. And we're going to celebrate the reality of the new covenant that is established for us through Christ's blood as we partake of communion. So let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you for your promised blessings. We thank you that all of your promises are yes and amen in Jesus. We thank you that every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. We thank you that you lived out a life that we could never live to pay for the sins and the curse that was brought upon our life because of sin, death. We thank you that you made that sufficient payment on the cross so that God's wrath and the judgment we deserve could be averted and we could forever stand as a people who is blessed in your presence. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.